Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be with you all in this absolutely beautiful day. And to those who are on the hookup, welcome as well. Thank you for the special music. It's always appreciated. It's really difficult to follow many times, but I do appreciate the effort and time that's put into special music because it makes the whole service very special. For today's message, I would like to read solely from the English Standard Version. And based on the topic, there's a reason why I'm doing this. Periodically, I'll divert, so please bear with me. You can follow along with the New King James. So to begin this message, I would like us to turn to John 3:16, please. And we're familiar with this scripture, but I believe it's important for us to turn there as we start this message. John 3, verse 16. John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Christ came to this earth not to condemn, but to provide a means for eternal life if we believe in him. And is believing in Christ just an acknowledgement that he came upon this earth, taught and lived God's way of life, and died for our sins? Is that enough? Is that it? All we need to do is believe? No, the Bible teaches that just acknowledging that Christ is God and acting on that knowledge, it's not enough. For example, if we go to Matthew 8, verse 28, we find that the demons, they acted from their belief in God. Turn to Matthew 8, verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 28. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cry out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" As we see here, we note that the demons recognized Jesus, calling him the Son of God. They knew of his plan. James, and it states in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So it's not enough to just believe. Just believing, just an acknowledgement that what Christ is God is not enough. Believing in him is more than that. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It states there, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Thus, it's not a mere acceptance that Christ is God. Hebrews 11, 16 indicates that there must be faith and an active commitment for those who believe. The Greek for seek, as it is in this scripture, means to investigate, to crave, to seek after carefully, diligently. And we also know that we cannot on our own seek God. It is God who calls us. And we know that God's calling impacts individuals in various ways. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 1. And we're familiar with these sets of scriptures, but it's good to go over as the basis of this message today, Matthew 13, verse 1. And it states in Matthew 13, verse 1, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around about him. So they got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good ground and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the parable which I just read, we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. However, the parable is more of a discussion of the soil in which the seed falls rather than on the sower. The parable focuses on the type of soil the seed, as distributed by the sower, falls upon, and then what happens to that seed when it lands upon that particular soil. So to explain the parable, we need to look to verse 18. It states, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what has been sown along the path." So we see in this scripture, in this section here, that the seed that fell along the path is the individual that hears the word, but never really understood what it meant. And then verse 20, "As for what's been sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately begins to receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And the rocky ground represents a ground where people who hear the gospel become excited by it. And fortunately, although their senses are excited, they have no depth of understanding, no rich soil in them for which the seed can take root and grow. Rocky ground, having little or no soil, has insufficient nourishment for the seeds to root and grow into a healthy plant. Initially, the seeds appear to grow quickly, but with less soil to establish a root system, they expel their energy upon the stem and leaves. And however, when the sun grows hot, representing the light of God's truth, exposing them in trials and persecutions, the sprout withers away as a result of an inadequate root system. They are not properly grounded. It may be that this individual, with the initial hearing of the truth, this offers an individual peace of mind, knowing that God forgives us for our past faults. Coupled with that, the exciting news of the plan of God and the future of all mankind ahead, and it gives eternal purpose and it gives meaning to life. And there's an excitement in that. Believing they have found higher purpose and a meaning to life, it may be that their anxieties disappear and they find temporary peace to fill their lives. But the danger is, they have no support, no foundation which to support permanent growth. And thus the excitement for the word soon subsides, and so does the desire to live righteously. They begin to fade from God's truth because they have no real appreciation nor understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, nor the conviction or the endurance to endure trial and persecution. This individual does not exhibit true repentance. And as the example of the seed that falls on rocky ground shows, excited human emotion only carries on for a period of time, but it cannot sustain an individual through the long process of conversion. Then on to verse 22. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares of the world and deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And the thorny ground symbolizes those who become consumed by the anxieties of this physical life and are deceived by the enticement of wealth, the constant pressures of everyday life, providing for a family, maintaining employment, seeking an education, performing social duties, and on can be distracting, causing Christians to ignore God and spiritual growth. The desire for wealth magnifies this distraction. It is enticing but yields the expected reward. It promises to make us happy, but when gained, leaves us spiritually empty. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. I'll read through verse 10. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It is interesting to note that the plant lives when it's choked by the thorns, but it doesn't bear fruit. Now, if we go back to Matthew 13 and verse 23, it states, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit. In one case, 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. The good ground corresponds those to whose hearts and minds hear God's calling and receives it genuinely. They are considered a rich and fine soil, a mind that submits itself to God and His way of life. The called of God not only accept the word, the message of Jesus Christ, as rich soil accepts a need, the seed for growth, but they live it and bear much fruit. In fact, bearing fruit is an indication that we are Christ's disciples. John 15, verse 5 states, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So, as we see in the parable of the sower, people have different responses to God's calling. Some don't understand the calling. Others are excited by the calling, but a conviction never takes root. Others accept the calling, but don't bear fruit. Finally, there are those who accept the calling as well as bear fruit. In addition, there may be those who appear to be part of God's family, but are not. Let's turn to 1 John 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they're not all of us." The Expositor's Bible commentary notes the following about this scripture. John now goes on to teach the congregation the significance and abiding nature of life in the community. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Those who actually been part of the divine life will, without fail, persevere in the community. But in order that the true nature of the false teachers might be exposed, they went out from us, so the community might note that none of them belonged to us. And the commentary continues, "It shows that they were never truly one with the community. If they had been true disciples, their non-perseverance with the community would have never occurred." Scripture shows that just because someone has attended church, spent time with those of God's family, prayed with, prayed for, it doesn't mean they are part of God's family. And then in the Scriptures, we also know that there will be those who believe that they are part of God's family and are not. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24, it states, "He put another parable before him, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But his men were sleeping, and the enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away.'" Verse 26, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said unto them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go up and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together to the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn.'" God will allow weeds to be among the family and allow them to stay with the family until the harvest. However, if we were to reflect on God's calling, by far the biggest component of those who've never are those who've never received a seed at all. Those who are not being called at this time, in this day and age. So my question for you today, which of these group of people have committed the unpardonable sin? Which of these group of people have committed the unpardonable sin? Since the beginning of the time of church, people have responded to God's call differently. Even in recent times, we've had individuals come and go. We attend church with people who have faults, some hidden, some not so hidden. We've had people attend who have really not understood the meaning of the calling. Who has committed the unpardonable sin? Have people who left the church committed the unpardonable sin? What about people who grew up in the church and as soon as they became adults left the church? Have they committed the unpardonable sin? Could it be that someone who attends church has committed the unpardonable sin already and is unaware of it? What about people who never knew the church at all? Did they commit the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? That's the topic I would like to cover today. First of all, let's begin with two basic premises. First, all have sinned. We know that Romans 3:23 states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In addition, let's turn to 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. So our first premise, all have sinned. 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The bottom line, we have all stumbled, we have all fallen short, we have all sinned. The second premise is, God is willing to forgive sin. Acts 10, verse 43. Our second premise, as we discuss this topic, God is willing to forgive sin. Acts 10, verse 43. It states in Acts 10, verse 43, "To him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Thus all people sin. However, we can attain forgiveness from those sins." So what makes a sin unpardonable? Well, we should look into the Bible for the definition of the unpardonable sin. When you look at Strong's exhaustive concordance of the King James Version, you will find the words unperfect, unprepared, unprofitable, but you will not find the term unpardonable. New Unger's Bible Dictionary does not define unpardonable sin. It talks about the unknown tongue, upper chamber, urnum and thummim, but unpardonable sin is not addressed. I believe this is an important point to note, because when I think of the word unpardonable, it gives the impression that God is not willing to forgive a transaction, that the onus is totally on God, no matter what the person does or does not do. In society today, what is commonly thought of today when one hears the word pardon, it usually relates to a powerful person such as the president and their power, or a governor, to pardon a crime. In the United States, this is referred to with regard to the president as the presidential pardon. And in this pardon in this context is the use of the executive powers to forgive a person convicted of a crime, thus removing any penalties or punishments and preventing any new prosecution of the person for the crime which the pardon was given. A pardon strikes the conviction in the books as if it never occurred, and the convicted person is treated as innocent. And the presidential pardon has been used a number of times in the course of U.S. presidents. For example, Andrew Jackson forgave the Confederate soldiers. He pardoned the Confederate soldiers. Jimmy Carter pardoned those who do not submit to the Vietnam War draft. And probably the most infamous was Gerald Ford's pardon of Richard Nixon. In each of these cases, the pardon is at the sole discretion of the president. The person or persons does not necessarily have to do anything to achieve that pardon. Thus, in taking this context to Scripture, unpardonable would imply God is not willing to pardon a transgression, no matter what a person does. The sole discretion to pardon or not to pardon is on God. Is that where the responsibility lies, with God or with the individual? Let us take a look at Scripture at what lies at the heart of what is considered and was termed as the unpardonable sin. Turn to Mark 3, verse 22. Mark 3, verse 22. Mark 3, verse 22. It states, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house is not able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed may plunder his house.'" Verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but guilty of eternal sin." In Matthew, what Christ said to the Pharisees is rendered as follows. Matthew 12, verse 31, if we would turn there. Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but a blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." The Pharisees had observed that Christ was doing undeniable and powerful miracles that were, at the very least, clear evidence of the power supplied by God. However, the Pharisees had so firmly set their hearts against accepting Jesus as the Messiah that they rejected the obvious truth before him and perversely influenced it to influence the crowd. They publicly corrected the most ultimately evil being in the universe with the miracles performed by Jesus Christ. In other words, they were inferring that the spirit that was working with Christ was that of Satan. It is interesting to note that Jesus specifically says all sins can be forgiven through his blood, including blasphemies against himself or anyone else. But the one sin that cannot be forgiven is a direct blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is that? We need to examine what is meant by the word blasphemy or blaspheme. The word blaspheme in Webster's Online Dictionary is defined as the act of insulting or in showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. Or number two, irreverence towards something considered sacred or inviolable. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable, whereas blasphemy against Christ is? In fact, as shown in scriptures, all sin is forgivable. And the only one that's not is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, it goes to the basic understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. In John 4:16, Christ says he would ask the Father to give his disciples another helper to be with them, in which in verse 17 he called the Spirit of truth. Other translations refer to it as the helper as advocate, comforter, counselor. In addition, the words translated Holy Spirit convey the concept of power. Turn to Acts 1, verse 8. And Christ stated the following to his disciples before departing the earth in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Greek for spirit, when used in reference to the Holy Spirit, is pneuma, which means breeze, current of air, wind, or holy wind. And as we know, wind is an invisible but powerful force in our physical environment. And so, thus, the Holy Spirit is an invisible, powerful force in our spiritual development. Pneuma can mean breath, such as in the breath of life. And it is interesting, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the breath of life. As breathing is essential in our physical life, so is God's Spirit essential for eternal life. Through the Holy Spirit, we are able to establish a relationship with God, to be part of his family. God's Spirit communicates and even intercedes with God on our behalf. Let's turn to Romans 8:26. To me, this is one of the most encouraging scriptures. Romans 8, verse 26. The Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, we're able to establish a relationship with God. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for his saints according to the will of God. Through God's Spirit, we receive discernment, and we're able to understand the truth about mankind, and the destiny of man and mankind in God's plan. Through God's Spirit, we have spiritual understanding. We have spiritual life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, if we go back and look at the definition of blasphemy, we see that it means contempt or irreverence. Thus, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a complete rejection by an individual of the only power available to mankind to change them in order to have a relationship with God. Someone may blaspheme the Son of God, but can be brought to repentance through the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a rejection of spiritual life. How can one receive a gift that's available when the individual rejects the means by which it's given? It's very important to note that God is not unwilling to pardon the individual. It is the individual that is unwilling to seek and receive forgiveness. In other words, there could be no forgiveness for someone who rejects forgiveness. If we deny the power that has been already made, that has made forgiveness available, there's nothing more the Father can do to save us from ourselves except to terminate our life permanently in the lake of fire. God cannot repent for us. There's also one definition that relates to blasphemy that I did not cover earlier. According to dictionary.com, blasphemy can also be defined as the crime of assuming oneself the rights or the qualities of God. As this definition shows, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate form of self-idolatry. A person rejects the one power given to man to change him because he or she thinks they could do it themselves. How can one ever desire forgiveness and ultimately a relationship with God with that frame of mind? Two things that I would like us to consider with regard to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. First, by its nature, and also based on scriptures and dealing with the Pharisees, it would appear that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not someone that's just parodying someone else or speaking out of ignorance. The Pharisees were chastised because they were shown Christ by the Spirit which he was performing miracles. It was not of Satan, but of God. They were not ignorant what Christ was doing and in whose name it was being done. Let's turn to Numbers 15, verse 30. And in Numbers 15, verse 30, it demonstrates that blasphemy is willful. And this time I will be reading from the New International Version. Numbers 15, verse 30. Numbers 15, verse 30. But if anyone who sins defiantly, King James says presumptuously, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and has broken his commands, that person shall surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Matthew Henry makes the following comment on verse 30. Those are to be reckoned presumptuous sinners that sin with a high hand, as the original phrase in verse 30. That is, avowedly confront God's authority and set up their own lust in competition with it. That sin for sinning's sake, in contradiction to the precepts of the law and in defiance of the penalty that fight against God and dare to do his worst, is not only to sin against knowledge, but to sin designingly against God's will and glory. It's interesting to note that even Paul blasphemed, but he received forgiveness because it was done out of ignorance. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful for appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I act ignorantly in unbelief. Secondly, someone doesn't need to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit to be accused of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As seen in Matthew, Pharisees were chastised for their words and actions. They had not repented. They were not baptized. Yet they knew what they were doing and what they were saying. Now, we may think that we've concluded the discussion of the unpardonable sin, and I've concluded this sermon very early, but we have not. There are additional scriptures that should be considered within the discussion of the unpardonable sin. Though these scriptures do not directly relate to the direct denial of the Holy Spirit, as was done by the Pharisees, these scriptures do indicate that those who commit the error as shown in scriptures will lose their opportunity for salvation and will be subject to the second death. It's an important part to note that this discussion is relevant, especially to those who are here and those of God's family. 1 John 5, verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16. First John 5, verse 16. Says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. The New Living Translation interprets the scripture as follows. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But if there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit it. As we see with this scripture, there's two types of sin. One that does not lead to death, the second death, and one that does. A sin that does not lead to death is one then that can be repented of. 1 John 1 verse 9, John states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can be a sin where we know a brother is making a mistake out of weakness, and we pray for God to open their minds. Or we pray that God will allow us to be an instrument where we can help this person who is struggling with a fault. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. States in Hebrews 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The New Living Translation renders the scriptures as follows. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Yes, we will sin. And we have a responsibility to look out for each other. To look out for each other, even as we all struggle along the way. That's why gossip and judgment, having a judgmental attitude, is so difficult and so destructive, because we are to look out for one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to pray for each other so that all of us do not harden our hearts against God. Jude likewise tells us to look out for one another. Turn to Jude 20. Jude 20. Jude 20. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who have doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. But there is a time, as we saw in 1 John 5:16, where we're informed that we don't need to pray for someone. That is, someone who's committing a sin that leads to death. Sin unto death would obviously be a sin that an individual will not repent of. When there is no repentance, there is no salvation. In addition, a person has sinned to death if he has willfully or she has willfully turned from God's way, an outright rejection of forgiveness. John says, I do not say that you should pray about that. Why? Why would John say that? Because God will not give eternal life to one who rejects God's way of life and willfully continues its sin. The prayer for one human being can never cancel another's free will. The prayer of one human being can never cancel another's free will. If God's will does not override man's will, we can logically assume that neither a fellow man's prayer does also. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It states in Hebrews 10, 26, Dear friends, if we deliberately, or some translations use willfully, continue sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Expositor's Bible commentary provides the following on this scripture. He, the writer, is referring to people who have received the knowledge of truth. The people in question, then, know what God has done in Christ, and their acquaintance with Christian teaching is more than superficial. If, knowing this, they revert to such an attitude of rejection, of continual sin, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Such people have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, and the preceding argument has shown that there is no other. So we see here there must be a willful element with regard to sinning, for it leads to the second death. So what is willful sinning? Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it's impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of age to come, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God in their own harm and holding them up to contempt. Verse 7, for land has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those whose sake is cultivated, receiving a blessing from God. Verse 8, but it bears thorns and thistles. It is worthless and near to being cursed, but in the end, it's to be burned. Hebrews 6, verse 4 shows us the following elements must be present for a person to be willfully sinning. If they're not all there, then the errors are probably more to be viewed as not willful. Note that the individual referred to here is a person must have confessed the need for repentance, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. The following are the four elements for a person to be willfully sinning, as noted in verse 4. One, they must have once been enlightened. In other words, they have an understanding. They're not in darkness as to God's purpose in calling for them. They must have tasted the heavenly gift. They have experienced the tangible gift and tangible ways of God's way of life. Number three, they have shared or partaken in the Holy Spirit. They know its power. They have seen the effect in their life. Number four, tasted the good word of God and had some vision of the power of the world to come. They know the plan of God for all of mankind. And despite of all this, they walk away. It may be that they just quit, slip away, get distracted, err, They don't think they can make it back, so they don't try. The above is important because it implies that their life was rooted and should have had evidence of the Holy Spirit. By contrast, see Matthew 13. Not all who were called or initially responded really got it. For example, the seeds that fell on the path and were swept up by the birds were really never rooted in understanding. Those who were on the rocky soil received the seed, but they were not grounded, and thus they're scorched, and the plant withers and dies. It is interesting to see here that Hebrews 6:7 uses the analogy of thorns and thistles, whereas the soil to where the seed had become a plant that bore no fruit grew amongst the thorns. This leads us to a question. Could it be that one who has received God's Spirit has not borne fruit, but are caught up in the ways of this world, i.e. the thorns, are holding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in contempt? It's a serious question we should all consider. As we see in Hebrews 6, verse 4, Paul was talking about people, individuals who do not get it and lost it. This can be initially done through neglect, but then it becomes willful somewhere along the way. This is an error from which repentance is impossible. As we can see, this is different from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is an error that rejects forgiveness and the power by which it's made available. The error of willful sin, or sin that leads to death, is an error by which one who has already experienced repentance. If one can simply go in and out of a relationship that Paul describes in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 5, with the Father and Son, then what's the point? Is that truly a relationship? One could not have a marriage on that terms. Even people who know nothing about God's way of life would generally not tolerate a marriage where one person in the relationship goes in and out at will. Matthew 24, verse 13, in discussing the end times, states that one endures the end, the same shall be saved. It takes effort. It takes bearing fruit. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall, and we fall, and we fall along the way, but we don't give up. We may become discouraged or weary, but we don't give up. We continue on the path. We may be angry. We may become very angry at our situation in life, but we don't give up. We endure. We maintain that lifeline with God, even through the difficult times, through His Holy Spirit. And the promise is that we will make it in spite of all of our faults that we have. The dangers of Hebrews 6, verse 4, that it discusses an individual who gets it and then loses it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. We know this scripture, but I want us to think about it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It's a very short passage, but yet poignant. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It states, "Do not quench the Spirit." The word quench in Greek can mean extinguish. Our actions, or our lack of actions, can quench the Spirit. The quench the Spirit means to extinguish or put out the Spirit. Once the Spirit is put out, even though we had a relationship with God through His Spirit, Hebrews 6:4 indicates we may never rekindle it again. Once again, it is not God who has rejected the individual. The individual has rejected God. In conclusion, I believe there is a danger of viewing any sin as being unpardonable. Unpardonable implies rejection by God. But as we see, God is not doing the rejecting. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Yet the Bible shows that some of those who reject God and His way of life will not be part of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. States in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As we see in Scripture, there will be those that God says will not be allowed into the kingdom. As we look at Scriptures, we see a synopsis of the evil in the world today. What about the fruits of this world? Look around us. Is the world a happy place? Would we really want the evils that we see around us today to be with us for all eternity? God does not want a repeat of the world today and the world tomorrow. It's to be different. It's to be a different place. It is to be a place, as it states in Revelation 21:4, where there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Would it be that way if the evils of today were allowed in the kingdom? Those who want to hold on to the ways of this world, those who reject the gift of forgiveness and do not want to change, would not be happy in the kingdom of God. I believe it would be a frustrating and miserable existence if someone had to live eternity by a way of life that one does not want to live. Thus, those who chose to cling on the ways of the world, who willfully and knowingly reject God and His way of life, will mercifully not be part of that kingdom. God desires that all be saved. It's just that some will refuse that opportunity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desired all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God has opened up a door for salvation. It's up to man. It's up to us. We desire to be part of that. It may be that at this time, some of us are concerned about a loved one or a friend or an acquaintance who we believe may have rejected God's calling. And we wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. I would say to each and every one of us, why should we be worried about this? How do we know that the calling the individual had was not analogous to be falling as a seed on the wayside or on rocky soil? How do we know what that person's relationship was with God? How do we know what was in their heart? How do we know if the person's willfully sinned? If they are past, how would we know today if that person wouldn't repent sometime in the future? We do not know. And 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us that God knows who are His. And we can take great comfort in that. So what's the point of worrying about that? We should just leave that answer to the merciful God who loves us all. And as we read earlier in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should receive repentance.